Well, one day when I was about 7 years old, after some misbehaving, my dad came to me and he said, "David, you're too old to be spanked." And I thought, yes, this is awesome. But what you may not know and what I didn't really realize is my dad is a counselor. And so instead of spankings, we would now talk about my behavior. And he could talk. And me being me, I could argue. And so these conversations tended to drag on and on and on. And my dad says that one day after another naughty misadventure of mine, I said to him, "Dad, instead of talking about it, can I just please have a spanking and get it over with?" Now, regardless of whether it's spankings or reprimands, my parents' discipline could be viewed by others as just an angry response to my misbehavior and rebelliousness. Some people might look at it and just say, "Oh, his parents just acting out angry." But to view it simply as anger misses something significant, I think. You see, I was naughty, I misbehaved, I lied, cheated, fought, and I stole things as a child, and my parents loved me, but they also wanted better for me and better from me. And so they wanted more than just this bad behavior, this rotten fruit that I was producing. You see, left unchecked, this behavior could eventually result in my ruin. And so what may have appeared to some as anger, it was not only my parents' love, but even more than that, it was their passion that I bear good fruit. And today I am very thankful for my parents' love, but also their zeal that I become more than I was. As a parent now myself, I have a better understanding of parental love, but I also that same passion that can sometimes manifest itself as anger. You see, I desire better from my own kids than the rebellious and unruly behavior that they sometimes produce. I want good fruit from their lives. And in today's passage that we're going to look at, we see this strange encounter with Jesus that has often been chalked up to mere anger. But we see that it is far more than just that. Today's passage, found in Mark chapter 11, shows us that Jesus is also passionate about good fruit from our lives. Jesus is passionate about good fruit. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. It will also be on the overhead for you to look at. Starting verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples, they heard him say this. Now on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." Now the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they heard this and they began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples, they went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. This is the word of the Lord. Now, for many of us, we've probably read this passage before. Maybe we've already heard messages on this passage before. And sometimes we've heard pastors come up with various reasons why Jesus acts the way he does in this temple court. Because it is strange for us to see Jesus acting like this. One explanation given for this is that Jesus is opposed to the buying and the selling that is taking place in the temple. You see, it's strange for us. It would be like having a Tim Hortons or a Starbucks in the foyer, right? But commercial activity was an entirely normal aspect of temple life. You see, when this passage is taking place, it's the eve of Passover. And so Jerusalem, which is normally the city of about 50,000 people, is flooded with another 150,000 people who are coming from all over, making this pilgrimage for Passover. And they have to make some sacrifices. And if they bring these animals with them, which had to be perfect, well, the little lamb could break its leg along the way or something could injure it, making it unacceptable for an offering. And so what people would do is they would bring money and they would go to the temple courts. They would exchange their foreign money for the temple currency. And then they would buy the perfect sacrificial animal that was required of them. And so I don't think that this is what has Jesus upset here. Because this was a common occurrence and it was kind of expected that this would happen in order to make worship accessible for pilgrims. Another explanation people give for why Jesus behaves the way he does, protesting in the temple like this, is because, well, maybe the commerce is acceptable, but it's become a crooked business, right? They're defrauding worshipers. They're selling lambs and doves far more than they're worth, or the money exchange is taking place and they're taking a little bit off the top. It's lining the priest's pockets. Perhaps this was happening. But nothing in the passage we read, particularly in verses 15 to 16, indicate that Jesus' ire over dishonest business practices is what provokes his attack. He throws out not only the sellers, but he also throws out those who are buying. So I don't think it's that. Finally, some have suggested that Jesus is angry because of where this buying and selling is actually taking place, that it's happening in the only area that the non-Jews, the Gentiles, are able to come into the temple and worship in. It was called the Court of the Nations, and so it was the only place that they could go into. And they believe that Jesus, he wants to restore this outer court to a place of tranquility, a place that is conducive for prayer to the Gentiles, but I don't think that's what's going on here either. You see, that assumes that commercial activity is only taking place only in that Gentile court. And that's a pretty big assumption. There are a lot of things going on in this strange encounter that we see with Jesus in this passage, but I think to really grasp at the heart of it, to really understand the significance of what Jesus is doing, we need to keep two things in mind as we travel through this passage that are of utmost importance. And the first is this strange encounter that Jesus has with the fig tree that comes both before and after the temple incident. You see, this is essential for understanding what Mark is saying that Jesus is doing here in the temple. So keep that in mind. Hold on to the fig tree incident. We're going to talk about that in a bit, but that is essential for understanding. The second thing, to fully comprehend just how significant what Jesus is doing here in the story is, we need to understand the significance of the temple in the life of the nation of Israel. And there is no comparable in our context of how important the temple life was to a nation in our current society. Like, we could point to, you know, Ottawa or Victoria or something like that, but nothing in our current climate compares to how significant the temple was to the nation of Israel. So we need to look at that. So at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we hear that God, he creates everything, the heavens and the earth, the whole universe. But God makes his dwelling here on earth. He walks amongst people in the Garden of Eden. And this garden on earth was God's original sanctuary. The Garden of Eden was his temple, the place where God ruled over all of creation and where he dwelt among his people. But only a couple chapters later in Genesis 3, we read that people, they reject God. They decide they know better. They want to go their own way. And so they rebel against him. And not only did their rebellion corrupt humanity, but their sin contaminated the whole earth. So now a holy God could no longer coexist with corrupt people in a broken world. And so humanity is kicked out of the garden. And God, he withdraws from the earth. But here's the thing. He would not abandon his creation or his people altogether. Throughout the Bible, we see God's willingness to draw near to people, to make at least some of his presence available here on the earth. And so it's in the Old Testament that we read that God gives the people of Israel just template for two buildings. One, it's this first one, it's called a tabernacle. Tabernacles was a series of tents and poles that they could collapse and they could carry with it around the desert because they were a nomadic people at first, and then they could set it up. And later on, when they were more well-established in the land, they built the more permanent temple. And both of these structures, the tabernacle and the temple, were actually modeled after the Garden of Eden, God's original sanctuary. And it's here in the temple that God says he will symbolically dwell and rule both heaven and earth. But you see, in 1 Kings 8, Solomon, he was the original architect and builder of that temple. He understands that God is not confined to this one building. He says, but will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, they cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. And so the temple, it's a place for people, not a space for God to live in. It's where they can go to worship him. But for the nation of Israel, the temple was far more than just a religious building where they could hold their services. The temple was the place on earth where God resided, the place they could go to for forgiveness. Jerusalem, the city in which the temple was, became the center of life, the heartbeat of Israel, and the temple was the center for worship, for politics, for the economy, for all of society. It was the focal point for the nation. It was the national way of life. But though they had the temple, the Israelites still had a problem, right? Their sin. And this is where the sacrificial system of the temple comes into play. So God gave Israel the system of animal sacrifice in order that they could be forgiven of their sins. The blood of lambs and bulls and doves atoned or paid the price, paid the penalty of their rebellion. And it made it possible for a sinful people to be forgiven and approach this holy God. But again, this is also symbolic, right? It was a concession made by God for humanity. The author of Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And all throughout the Old Testament, the priests and the prophets, they understood this, right? They understood that God desired his people to be faithful, not these offerings. In 1 Samuel 15, it's written, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed, so to listen, to trust God is better than the fat of rams. You see, all throughout the scripture, God shows that he is passionate about his children bearing good fruit. God is passionate about his children being obedient and showing faithfulness, trusting in him. And the sacrificial system and the temple, they were gifts from God. They were the way a sinful people could have a relationship with a perfect God. They were never, never intended to replace God and faithfulness to him. And yet, That is exactly what happened. And this is why Jesus performs his protest. This is why Jesus comes into the temple. He stops all the buying and selling that's going on. He flips over the tables of the money changers. He won't allow people to carry merchandise through the temple courts. You see, Jesus is shutting the whole thing down, if only for a moment. Because the entire nation had put their confidence in having a temple instead of putting their confidence in God. They trusted in ritual sacrifice for forgiveness instead of in the mercy of their heavenly Father. Jesus, he sees it all, and it's just rotten fruit. And Jesus, he's passionate about good fruit. Maybe you're sitting there wondering, Dave, well, what makes you so sure that this is why Jesus does his angry display in the temple? Why are you so sure that it's because Israel is putting false trust in the sacrificial system and the temple instead of God? Well, it's because right after he does his little protest, he begins to teach in the temple about what it means. And he quotes Jeremiah 7, saying that the temple has become a den of robbers. And this little phrase, a den of robbers, this has actually been quite misunderstood by people. You see, a den of robbers is not the place where robbers go in order to steal things. The den is the place that robbers go to hide out. The den is the place they go after they have done their crooked work. It's where they retreat to for safety, to hold out. And in Jeremiah 7, God instructs the prophet Jeremiah, you know, that a den of robbers is exactly what Israel has made the original temple. It has become a place they retreat to for safety after they have lied and cheated and stolen. They feel they can get away with rebellion and injustice because, hey, we've got the temple, so we can come here, we can make a sacrifice, and everything is going to be fine, that we will be forgiven. We need to listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah and what the Lord spoke through him. Jeremiah 7, 1 to 15 says, "This is the word of the Lord that came. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We're safe. We are safe to do all these detestable things.' Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made my dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of its wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house which bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim." And that's just what God did. It's just what he did when they did not change their ways. The temple was destroyed. The people were carted off into exile because they bore bad fruit, thinking that they could get away with all their misbehavior because, hey, quote unquote, we're God's special people. Because they had the temple, because they could make a sacrifice. But for God, this was never enough. You see, God is passionate about good fruit, and Jesus is too. And in Jesus' day, just as in Jeremiah's, the temple has become a safe hiding place where people think that they could find forgiveness and fellowship with God no matter how they have acted. Look what Jeremiah says in chapter 7, verse 11. The Lord says, I have been watching. And in Mark 11, 11, what does Jesus do? He comes into Jerusalem, he enters the temple, and he takes a look around at everything. You see, Jesus' little protest in the temple, this wasn't some knee-jerk reaction by Jesus. He doesn't just lose his temper and fly off the handle. And this certainly is not some justification for violent action that Christians can do, as some have misused this passage before. You see, Christ's forceful demonstration, it was not violent. It was well thought through. It was planned out, and it was highly symbolic because Jesus is a prophet. And Jesus is performing a prophetic demonstration that cuts to the heart of the matter, that will open the eyes and the ears of all who see it and hear about this. Jesus' display and his subsequent teaching on what he has done, that the whole religious order has become corrupt, it wasn't some cleansing of the temple as some of our Bibles have unfortunately entitled this passage. You see, he's not cleansing the temple. Jesus wasn't looking for some reform to happen. Jesus was declaring that God's judgment on the nation and how they have perverted the sacred institution, the time of the temple and sacrificial system, is over. Jesus has seen everything. It is nothing but bad fruit. And what is Jesus passionate about? Good fruit. Yeah. This is why in verse 18, it says that the crowds are amazed. A better translation of that word amazed would be stunned or baffled. This is why the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they want to kill him. If all Jesus wanted to do was a little housekeeping, a cleansing, a reformation, they could probably handle that, right? But Jesus is declaring that God's judgment has come upon them and that as a result of their unfaithfulness, the whole temple system is going to be done away with. And this point is driven home to Jesus' disciples by the encounter that he has with the fig tree. Remember, I told you to hold on to that. You see, this is why Mark sandwiches the temple demonstration right in the middle of the disciples and Jesus going to and fro the temple, passing by the fig tree. At first glance, we look at this story and we think, man, this is another strange encounter with Jesus, right? Like, what's he doing here? He comes to this fig tree looking for fruit when Mark clearly says this is not the season for trees to be bearing fruit. And when Jesus sees that it doesn't have any fruit, he seems to be put off, right? Jesus has a little temper tantrum. You know, maybe he's hangry. You know, he's angry because he's so hungry. Maybe this is why Jesus is grumpy when he gets to the temple, because he didn't get his snack. But here's the thing. If Christ is powerful enough to make a tree wither just by speaking a curse, surely Jesus is powerful enough to make it produce fruit for him out of season. You see, there's something bigger going on here. By the way Mark has told this story, By placing the temple incident right in the middle of the fig tree account, Mark is making it clear that the fig tree is a dramatic acted parable, indicating the meaning of what Jesus was doing in the temple. Let me say that again. By the way, Mark has told the story, placing the temple incident right in the middle of the fig tree account. Mark is making it clear that the fig tree is a dramatic acted parable, indicating the meaning of what Jesus is going to do in the temple. You see, throughout the Bible, Israel is often symbolically depicted as trees. Sometimes it's a vine bearing grapes. Sometimes it'll be an olive tree, like a little olive shoot. And often, Israel is depicted as a fig tree. Commentator William Telford, he says, the blossoming of the fig tree and its giving fruit is a descriptive element in Old Testament passages which depict Yahweh's visiting his people with blessing. While the withering of the fig tree, the destruction or withholding of its fruit, figures in imagery describing Yahweh's judgment upon his people. And so when Jesus speaks the curse and that causes this fig tree to wither, this figures in imagery describing God's judgment upon his people. You see, Jesus, he approaches the tree, but I actually don't think he's expecting to find fruit. I think he's checking it out to confirm his suspicion that there is none. I think he's doing this, he's symbolically reenacting what he did the night before when he came into Jerusalem, when he entered the temple, and he took a look around at everything, hoping to find fruit. But sure enough, just as he suspects, there is none. It's all show. The barren fig tree represents the barrenness of people's temple worship. And so Jesus' curse upon the tree that causes it to wither and die is ultimately a pronouncement of judgment on temple worship. And like the tree, it too would eventually be destroyed. Not so long after Jesus' death, the judgment of the temple would come in the form of destruction by Rome, which was the agent of God's passion. Just as in Jeremiah's day, God's agent of his anger was the Babylonians, and they came and they destroyed that original temple. Well, what does this mean for all of us today? Well, I think that we should look at Jesus's protest in the temple and that we should see his curse as the fig tree as a large sign saying, warning, warning, warning to us, right? That God gave the temple and the sacrificial system as gifts to his people, ways that they could draw close. But when they took it for granted, he took it away. And so we need to, I think, then take a look at our own corporate worship here and ask ourselves, is what we're doing here bearing fruit? Or have we also taken things for granted? And has it become something where we're just going through the motions? Is it just lifeless ritual? And for each of us, in our personal walks with Christ, I think we need to ask the questions, are our lives producing good fruit that Jesus is so passionate about? Or are we like some of those who are just using God? Right? We're living rebelliously. We're dabbling in a little sin. We're excusing our misbehavior. But we say a little prayer in order to cover our bases. We attend a service. Maybe we give some money. We raise our hands. And everything will be all right. But just as God took the temple away from a fruitless Israel, God can take away these things from us too. I'm sorry that this probably isn't the happy Thanksgiving message that many of you might have been hoping for this morning. But there is good news. There is great news that we can be thankful for. You see, when God took the temple away, again, he did not remove his presence from his people. You see, the temple, it was not a bad thing. It had just become corrupted. But even more than that, the temple was always a signpost, always a sign pointing to the real thing. And the real thing is Jesus, right? Jesus, God's son. Jesus, God himself in the flesh. And now Jesus is here. And so the temple, it's just redundant. It's no longer necessary. In Matthew 12:6, Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And he's referring to himself. No longer do we need to be in a temple to be close to the presence of God. No longer do believers need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to have a sacrifice for forgiveness. But by trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross, we can receive forgiveness through faith in Christ. We can draw near to God. Hebrews 10 says to us, "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." No longer do we need to bring animals again and again and again. Ephesians 3, "In Jesus and through faith in him, we can enter God's presence with boldness and confidence." You see, though each one of us, like those in Genesis 3, each one of us have rebelled, we've gone our own way, we've sinned against God, we can also be forgiven and be welcomed back into this relationship with God through trusting and following Christ. And we can have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God living in us, who empowers us and grows good fruit in us, who enables us to grow peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says that, "For we are the temple of the living God." God is residing in us if we're following Jesus. And God says, "I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." Whew, this is good news to be thankful for. But friends, we got to remember, Jesus is passionate. He's passionate about good fruit. He wants it to grow in our lives. He wants to see that fruit of the Spirit sprouting up in us, to see us living faithfully, to see us doing justice in this world, to see us displaying acts of mercy. And just as Jesus looked around Jerusalem on that Passover Eve, looking for good fruit, just as he went into the temple that day, I think Jesus is looking around here on this Thanksgiving weekend, hoping to find good fruit in the lives of his people as well. In the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses the church of Asia Minor, and John sees Jesus. He sees him not outside of his church, but right in the middle. Jesus is standing in the middle of his churches, and he says, "I see you. I know your deeds. I know the good and the bad. And there's some things that you need to change that's not good fruit." And he warns them what might happen if they don't, that the lampstand will be taken away. But he also holds out amazing promises to his people. He says, "To him who overcomes, I'll give a crown of glory for everlasting. So hold on to what you have, persevere, overcome." I think our prayer is, "Lord Jesus, point out to us those things in our lives that aren't good fruit. Show them to us. Empower us to be people who persevere and who overcome." And Jesus is faithful. Finally, just as this temple, it was not limited to just religious services, but it encompassed politics, the economy, all of society, and it was the focal point of the nations. For followers of Jesus, Jesus is to be the focal point of every area of our lives, not just relegated to the sidelines of faith. You see, Jesus and his kingdom, his kingdom ways, they are to guide us in every area of life. So how we spend our money should fall in line with Jesus' economy. How we treat other people? Well, we follow Christ's example. How you vote in the upcoming election? Whoa, did he really go there? I will never tell you how to vote or who to vote for. If you vote, whatever. I won't even tell you how I vote. But I will say this. In every decision that we make, Christ and his kingdom values are to be the standard by which we make our decisions in everything. You see, we don't rely on governments to usher in Christ's kingdom either. Christ will do that. But we are his representatives. It says that we are his ambassadors, ambassadors for Jesus. So where we see bad fruit, where we see things that the way they shouldn't be this way, they're not in line with God's kingdom, then I think sometimes, like Jesus, we need to put our prophetic shoes on and have a little demonstration. I think there are times, like Jesus, we need to protest as well. A couple of weeks ago, I was out for a bike ride with another pastor friend of mine, and it was on a Friday, and as we were going out, we saw a number of students who were walking to the bus stop with placards. They were joining the global climate strike that day, so they were missing school in order to be a part of this big rally. And my pastor friend, great guy, but he was cynical, right? He said, you know, he questioned their motives, like, are they just looking for a day to skip school, right? Or even questioned how effective really is having a rally, right? Like, rather than rallying, they'd be better off if they just went home and each of them just made individual changes in their lives. But the more I thought about it, I thought, man, these students, they're like Old Testament prophets. They're like Jesus himself. They're seeing something the way that it shouldn't be. They're beginning to make some noise. They're raising the alarm. They're warning of impending doom of what might happen if we take creation for granted, if we don't change our ways. And whether you buy into their message or not, it's not my point. But I'm thinking to myself, they are doing the kind of things that we should be doing. We are God's children. And here's two things. Number one, God has made us, his children, responsible for his creation, and someday we're going to be held account for it. But number two, as followers of Christ, in everything, whether it's creation or the economy or anything else, like Jesus, we need to survey what's going on around us. We need to take a look at everything, both inside of the church and outside of these walls in our larger world. And where we see things that are not lining up with God's kingdom, things, they're not the way that they should be, then I think, like them, like Christ, we need to raise our voices and make some noise. We need to raise an alarm. We don't need to be obnoxious or rude. It can be as simple as a conversation with somebody else, but I think sometimes it needs to look like a protest. And really, I said to my friend, isn't that what we do as pastors? Isn't that what you do as the church? Don't we rally together every Sunday morning? We come here and we say, nope, things in this world are not the way they should be. Don't we pray that prayer? Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because right now on earth, things are not the way they should be. Right? And instead of holding up placards, we hold up holy hands and we say, God, let your kingdom come. and we rally so that others can join us. Sure, we can be cynical like my friend and say, you know, some people, they're coming together for alternative reasons, or wouldn't we all be better off just staying home and making personal changes in our lives to follow Christ? Well, yeah, that's part of it. But we rally so that others will hear our cry and that will join into the movement of pushing forth God's kingdom. We rally so that others will get swept up in the power and the goodness of our God, so that not only will they join in the rally, but so that they would be converted to the cause. We rally because we want God's kingdom to come, and we know if just a few join the rally, that it will be totally have worth it, not just for them, but for the advancement of God's kingdom, and that the difference that it makes is totally worthwhile. We rally because we want this place to be full of life and to bear good fruit. Like Jesus, we're passionate about good fruit. We want to see this good fruit come to bear in the lives of those around us. We want to see his good fruit come to bear in the life of this world around us, not just in this place. And my hope is that we are as passionate about good fruit coming to bear in our own lives as Jesus is. I'd ask the worship team, come on up. Let's stand and praise our God. Bow your heads.